I invite you to open your Bible to the book of Malachi this morning. We're going to be looking at Malachi chapter 1 and most of chapter 2 as we near the end of our study of the minor prophets. This morning, the message is entitled, The Love of God. But specifically this morning, what I really want us to consider is our response to the love of God, or how we should respond to the love of God. To begin with, a little bit of background on the book of Malachi. Malachi was a prophet who served between 450 and 400 B.C., and he preached to the Israelites who were in Jerusalem. His ministry would have followed that of Haggai and Zechariah by about 100 years, and he would have been a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi. They would have been contemporaries. So Jerusalem here is in bad shape spiritually, which you're going to see as we begin looking at this chapter. And they're also in bad shape economically. In Nehemiah chapter 5, we actually saw reference to, if you remember back when we looked at Nehemiah, there's reference to parents who were selling their children into slavery in an effort to meet their financial needs, to make their ends meet. Revenues for the temple were so low, we see that some of the priests had actually moved into the country to make their living by farming because there was so little income coming in for the priests through the people. And the priests, we see here in Malachi, were no longer teaching the people about the sacrificial regulations that God had given to the people. Many of them were also twisting the command that God had given through Ezra for the people of Israel to divorce their foreign wives, and using that as justification for them to divorce their Hebrew wives. And in fact, as we look through here in these first two chapters of Malachi today, we're going to see that some of the people of Israel were actually questioning whether there was any value at all in serving God. So Malachi begins here with an emphasis on the greatness of God, as seen through his love for his people. But the people question that love. You look at the first two verses here in Malachi chapter 1. It says, The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, How have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. Go ahead and look at verse 3 as well. But Esau I have hated, I have laid waste his hill country, and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. So the book begins right off the bat. God says through Malachi, I have loved you. He's reminding the people of Israel that his love has been there in the past. It is still there, and it will continue to be there. And the people respond to him rather incredibly, How have you loved us? Like, prove it, God. Yeah, sure, you loved us. How have you loved us, they say. When the Israelites question this love from God, God reminds them that he chose their forefather, Jacob, and Jacob's descendants to be his chosen servant people. But the Israelites' faith, or lack of faith, had given way to doubt and skepticism. They were ignoring God's commands. They were neglecting proper worship of God, and they were offering unacceptable sacrifices to God when they did go to the temple. Now, as I said a moment ago by way of introduction, the people here are experiencing times of economic difficulty and challenge. They're also in the midst of a period of spiritual decline. But when things aren't going the way we want them to go, when things aren't exactly the way we would prefer them to be, when we're not comfortable, when life is not, maybe not easy, but it's just hard. It seems like everything that could go wrong is going wrong. Every challenge we could face, we're facing. Every time we turn around, it seems there's something else coming our way. Do we question God's love for us? Do we, like the people here of Israel, have an attitude toward God of, what have you done for me lately, God? Yeah, maybe you did this thing way back then, but remember this thing last week? I didn't see you do anything there, God. And that's precisely what's happening here with the people that Malachi is addressing. Beginning in verse 6, Malachi begins to emphasize the greatness of God. And in this verse, and for a total of 24 times in this book, Malachi uses the title Lord of Hosts. If you look at verse 6, it says, "A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of Hosts to you, O priests who despise my name." So this title, Lord of Hosts, is a reference to the greatness of God. Hosts generally refers to a military force or an army. And so when it's applied to God, and as I said, 24 times throughout this short book of Malachi, Malachi uses this title. When applied to God, it means that God is the commander-in-chief of all the forces of the universe. He is sovereign over heaven and earth, and every force, every being, every entity is subject to his power and subject to his will. But Malachi says here in verse 6, specifically to the priests, because notice he says, O priests, towards the end of that verse. This is who God is speaking to. He says to the priests that they have abandoned God. God says that they despised his name. They did not give him the respect that he deserved. They did not act toward God in the way even that an obedient child or a respectful servant would act toward a father or a master. It says in verse 6, a son honors his father. But then he says, where is my honor? A servant honors his master, he says, respects his master. But if I am a master, he says, where is my fear? Where is the respect? You have despised my name, God says. But you say, the end of verse 6, how have we despised your name? So God says, you despise my name. They're like, yeah, how? So he tells them, beginning in verse 7, he says, by offering polluted food upon my altar. So God points to this defiled food that they had been offering as sacrifices, food that they never would have offered to their governor. These actions reveal an attitude of contempt toward God. He says, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying, God responds, that the Lord's table may be despised. Verse 80 says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of Hosts. In other words, what God is saying here to the people is, what you're bringing to the temple, what you're bringing to offer to me by way of sacrifice, you would never offer your governor, your human authority, because you know full well that it would be rejected. Your human governor would not accept that sort of payment. By bringing blind and lame and sick animals to the priests, the people were revealing precisely how much God mattered to them. And the bottom line is, not much. See, in Leviticus chapter 22, God declared that sacrificial animals were to be perfect. They were to be without blemish. They were not to be sick. They were not to be deficient in any way. The people were to give God their best. But here we see that they're giving God that for which they had no other use. They're giving him the livestock which they could never sell. Maybe they wouldn't even want to eat it because of the illness that was afflicting it. And so they said, well, we got nothing else to do with that. Give that to God. Take that to the temple for the sacrifice. That'll be sufficient. But what they're doing is mocking God. And see, not only were the people mocking God by bringing these sacrifices, but the priests were mocking God by having the nerve to accept those sacrifices and ask God's favor on them. So let me ask you another question by way of personal reflection. What are we expressing about God and our attitude towards God's love for us if we offer God something other than our best? See, the reality is, while we may look at this passage here in Malachi chapter 1 and think, well, that's, you know, thousands of years ago, that situation doesn't have real contemporary significance, it does. See, we're no longer asked to bring livestock to church for sacrifice, but we are still expected to give God our best. God still asks that we give him our best. And unfortunately, sadly, there are still many professing Christians today in the 21st century who treat God the same way that these people of Israel were treating him hundreds of years before Christ came. There are still people today who profess to believe in God, who profess to be children of God, who profess to have accepted Christ as their Savior, who will give God their leftovers. When all their bills are paid and they've done all the things that they want to do and they happen to have a little money left over, then they'll give God some. If there's nothing else going on a Sunday morning or they're not too tired from whatever they did Saturday night, then maybe they'll go to church. If they happen to not be busy or have something they would rather do when somebody else needs help, then maybe they'll pitch in. But see, this is not what God deserves. This is not what God expects, and it's certainly not what God requires. We are to honor God and God's greatness and God's love by giving him of our best, the best of our time, the best of our talent, the best of our energy, the best of our resources. Not because he needs it, but because doing so reflects the condition of our heart. See, there's nothing that I have or you have that God needs. God does not need your money or mine, your time or mine, your talent or mine, but he asks for it because when we do give him of our best, we are demonstrating what God means to us, our attitude toward God, our respect for God, the place that God holds in our lives. And it's our hearts that God wants. See, this is the idea that's familiar to us from the account in Luke with the widow's mite, right? In Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, probably everyone here has heard this little story at one time or another. Not really a story, it's a factual event, but verses 1 through 4 of Luke 21, it says, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. See, from a purely human standpoint, from a strictly mathematical standpoint, those rich individuals had put in far more than that widow. We don't know there the exact amount that they put in, but it was far more than her two copper coins. But God says that they gave out of their abundance. In other words, what they were giving didn't cost them anything. They weren't going to miss it. You know, this is maybe a little bit of a stretch, but it would be as if, you know, Bill Gates were here this morning and he put $50,000 in the offering plate. Big deal. Not going to mean anything to Bill Gates. Because he had so much, giving $50,000 wouldn't mean anything to him. There's no sacrifice involved. But the widow here, God says that she gave all she had to live on. And in so doing, she demonstrated her love for God. Demonstrated that her love for God exceeded everything else in her life. God was the most important thing to her. It also indicated that she trusted that God would provide for her needs. See, too often our temptation is to think that we have to make sure all of our expenses are met, that everything else that we have to do in life is taken care of, all the things that we need to do are done, and then we rationalize what we'll give God after all that's taken care of. Because we tend to think that if we tithe, or certainly if we go beyond tithing and give beyond that, that we're not going to have what we need to meet our obligations. But God has promised that he will meet our needs. Now, he hasn't promised he'll meet our wants. And far too often, we in our humanness confuse the two. We're very good at figuring out all the things that we want to do and making sure that's all taken care of first. But see, the widow here in Luke chapter 21 demonstrated that she trusted that God would meet her needs. She gave all she had to live on, it said. Now, I don't want anyone to think that you should take this idea too far. I'm not suggesting that next time you get a paycheck, you should sign the entire thing over to the church. There is such a thing as going too far and testing God. Saying, all right, God, you gave me this paycheck here. I'm giving it all back to you. Now meet my needs. So that's not trust. That's an I dare you. And that's not respect. Approaching God with an attitude of, let's see you do it, is not a respectful attitude. And that's not the way that this widow put her offering in. She put it in because it was all she had to give. And she wanted to demonstrate the depth of her love for God. Now back in Malachi chapter 1, after God goes through here and condemns these sacrifices, these pitiful sacrifices that the people are offering, in verse 12 we see, he says, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. God says here, after he declared that his name would be exalted in the sacrifices of sincere believers in the future, he tells the people that they're profaning his name through their attitudes toward the required temple sacrifices. See, to profane something means to treat it as insignificant, as unworthy of honor or respect. And God is holy. But he says here in verse 12 that they're profaning the Lord's table. That means that they're treating God, God's expectations, God's demands, they're treating it as contemptible, as worthless, as unnecessary. See, the people here didn't see any need to follow God's instruction or to bring anything special for their offering. They believed that anything they offered was fine. As long as they took something, that was good enough. But that's not the case. They believed that it was the action that was what was important. God doesn't really care about the action. God is concerned with the motive behind the action. God is concerned with the heart. God is concerned with what is within. See, the people here actually went beyond even giving disrespectful sacrifices. But they even, if you continue verse 13, it says, you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what's been taken by violence or is lame or sick. And this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. See, the people we see in verse 13 had actually gotten to the point where they no longer believed that sacrificing to God was necessary at all. You say, what a weariness this is. They're treating it like a nuisance. Like it's a whole lot of trouble for nothing. Just going through the motions, no conviction whatsoever about what they're doing. Their heart was not in it. They're completely acting out of habit and ritual. You know, back in Genesis chapter 4, another familiar account, we have the situation with Cain and Abel. both bring an offering to God. Cain thinks he can do whatever he wants to do. It'll be good enough. God will be satisfied with that. He's bringing God what he wants to bring him. Abel brings God what God tells him to bring. And we know from Genesis chapter 4 that God had no regard for Cain's offering, because Cain did not do what God instructed him to do. It's exactly what we see here, although this is perhaps even worse. Not only were they not doing what God told them to do, they were taking a defiled form of what God told them to bring. And in verse 13, it even indicates that some of what they were offering, they may have even stolen. Imagine the arrogance of stealing an offering to give to God and thinking that somehow God would be impressed by that, that God would accept that offering. It says that you bring what's been taken by violence. Shall I accept that from you, says the Lord, at the end of verse 13? The answer, of course, is no. He says it will be a cursed offering. You try offering blemished sacrifices, and God says no. Now, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, God announces that he is going to turn from the people, and he is going to bring a curse on them. Because not only were the people mocking God through their sacrifices, they were not honoring God with the way they lived their lives. They were marrying pagan wives and husbands who worshiped idols. Verse 1 says, "And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart." Verse 8, if you jump down to that, it says, "But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." See, a lot of this we've already looked at in chapter 1, but go down to verses 10 through 12, and you'll see that Malachi turns from addressing the priest to addressing the people. He says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." See, God has called the people to live honorable lives, to fulfill their obligations to one another, and especially in their marriage relationships, God has given specific instruction to them. The ESV uses the word faithlessly in verse 10. It says, "Why then are we faithless to one another?" The King James Version and the Christian Standard Bible both use the word treacherously there in verse 10. Why do we deal treacherously with one another? This word actually occurs five times between verses 10 and 16. And it comes from the root word that means to act covertly. It's the idea of trying to deceive God and get away with it, to do that which God has instructed them not to do and think he's not going to notice. But God, through Malachi, of course, lets the people know he noticed. He sees what they're doing. And he is not letting it go unpunished. Verse 11 tells us that this detestable thing has been done. That's a strong word, detestable. It means something that's disgusting, loathsome. You wouldn't even want it in your presence. So what had they done? They had profaned the sanctuary of God by marrying individuals who worshiped foreign gods. They worshiped pagan deities. And when they came into the temple, their presence defiled the temple because they were unclean, because they were not children of God. They had not accepted Christ as Savior. And even some of the priests were marrying unbelievers, according to the book of Ezra. If you'd like to look later in Ezra chapter 9, you'll see that there were even some priests who were marrying unbelievers. Now, what we see here is an important reminder of the necessity of choosing our spouses carefully. What God is saying here to the people has nothing to do with the race or the ethnicity of the people. It has everything to do with the fact that they did not worship God. That their worship was devoted to a false god, to a pagan deity. In the New Testament, we have the same instruction in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It says that believers should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Because if you have a believer and an unbeliever who are united in marriage, there's going to be problem. And later on, actually, in Malachi chapter 2, it talks about men who were divorcing their wives so that they could marry younger pagan wives. They were taking the instruction of God to divorce their pagan wives to eliminate that contamination in their marriage relationship. And they were using it as justification to take younger, more attractive, yet still pagan wives. So God, through Malachi, is again condemning their actions. Now, a few messages ago, when we were in Zechariah, we talked about worshiping with integrity. What we see here in Malachi chapter 1 and 2 is precisely the opposite of that. The people here were not worshiping God with integrity. They were worshiping God on a very self-centered basis. They were doing it when they wanted to, if they wanted to, and then when they did it, they were doing it how they wanted to. James chapter 2, verse 14, James says, "What good is your faith if there are no works to demonstrate your faith?" And that's really what Malachi is getting at here. He says, "The people of Jerusalem may have professed to have faith, but they were not living it out. Their worship was not authentic. It was not with integrity. In fact, it was hollow. Their lives were not demonstrating a true respect for God or for God's love." Now, I want to ask you to consider something as I wrap this up. I want you to consider some of the lyrics that we sang this morning. I hope you always are attentive to the words that we sing. It's very important to be mindful of what you're singing and the words that are in the lyrics. But think just about these couple of examples. "I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. I will tell the wondrous story, how my lost estate to save. In his boundless love and mercy, he the ransom freely gave." And then this one. "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and suffered and died alone." Think about what those lyrics are saying. Think about what those words mean. The love of God is clearly depicted in those words. But if you come to church on Sunday morning and you say those words, but they don't have meaning to you, if they're not substantiated by the way you live your life through the week, if they're not reflected in what you offer to God, whether it's money, time, resources, talent, whatever, then it's just hollow words. Brian Chappell, in his book Christ-Centered Worship, writes this. He says, "God expresses his love for us not by mandating rituals to constrain us, but by sending his Son to redeem us. Worship is a response to our Redeemer. The heart of Christian worship is love for Christ. We cannot love him without extolling his greatness, confessing our weakness, seeking his goodness, thanking him for his grace, and living for His glory. Our worship, Chapel says, has a gospel pattern, not because we are coerced into such ritual, but because our hearts are compelled to love Jesus. Because our hearts are compelled to love Jesus. Not compelled by any force, not compelled by somebody sticking a gun to the back of our head or a knife to our throat or threatening condemnation or horrific judgment from God. It's compelled because we understand the magnitude of the love that God has for us. We cannot help but worship God if we truly understand God's love. Think again about those words, right? I will tell the wondrous story how my lost estate to save. In His boundless love and mercy, He the ransom freely gave. If we understand truly what that means, we're compelled to worship God. We can't not. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Do you really ever wonder that? If you've not ever stopped to wonder that, I'd encourage you to do it. Think really about what that means, that God loved you enough to send His Son to pay the ransom for a sinner like you, like me. He took my sins and my sorrows and He made them His very own. In a moment, our closing hymn, we're going to sing this line. I am yours, eternal Father, all my body, mind, and heart. Take and use me to your glory. Form yourself in every part. Is that your prayer today? Is that your desire? Are you willing to give God all your mind and body and heart? Do you want God to form Himself in every part of you? That's what He wants. And that is what the love of God would compel us to give Him. Father, this morning as we've looked at this passage, we've seen examples of what false worship looks like. It's half-hearted, it's ritualistic, it's not sincere, it has no integrity. And we may look at it and think, yeah, those Israelites messed up again. But the reality is we should look at it and clearly see how easily we could fall into that same rut. We could get into the habit of coming to church on Sunday morning, standing up, singing songs, putting something in the offering plate, shaking hands, and then leaving, going about our week, and then come back in next Sunday and do it again. And in a way, that is what you've asked us to do. You do want us to come together and worship, and you do want us to sing to you, and you do want us to give to you, and you do want us to pray, and you do want us to fellowship, and you do want us to encourage one another. So without taking anything away from that, may we also be mindful that if we're just going through the motions, you're not pleased. You want our heart. You want us to come and sing to you because we want to. You want us to give to you because we want to. You want us to live for you because we want to. And our wants should be transformed as you work in us, as we study your word, as we seek to spend time with you, as we seek to apply your truth in our lives. We should be transformed. Our old wants should fade away. The old is passed away and everything will become new. So my prayer this morning, Father, for myself and for everyone who is here, is that we would reflect, that we would sincerely spend time in prayer with you, looking at your word, examining our lives, and questioning if we ever just go through the motions. And if we do, I pray that we will repent, and I pray that we will be drawn closer to you, and that we will worship you out of desire to show to you how much we love you, how in awe we are of your love for us, how grateful we are that you did send your Son. And it's his name, the name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.